Good to have you with us this evening. We're going to turn to hymn number 423 to begin with this evening. It's funny how when you hear something or a story, it comes to mind when you, this solid rock, this hymn, when I saw that Pastor Brad had chosen that for this evening, just goes back to a story I had read where in Ireland, one man, an evangelist, was speaking in an outdoor setting, and he was well into his message, and he was speaking about the solid rock. But there were hecklers there. One man especially kept calling out, "What about the shamrock? What about the shamrock?" And he kept, and finally the man stopped his message. And he said, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other rock is shamrock." 423, we sing about Christ, the solid rock. Stand with me as we sing together, please. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is gone.
Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we can trust in Him, rely upon Him. All that we need is found in Him alone. Thank You, Father, for bringing us together, and thank You for these times when we can come together around Your Word. Thank You, Lord God, that this is a solid foundation for our faith, the Lord Jesus Himself being that solid rock on whom we stand, His oath, His covenant, His blood. O Lord, our God, none of these things can fail. And we thank You, Holy Father, that we find our rest in Christ alone. Help us to worship Him tonight. Help us to learn of Him, and help us to stand fast in the Lord and in the power of His might. We ask this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Our scripture reading tonight, I want to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We have the final paragraph of this letter to consider tonight, Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye may also know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want once again to thank you for your word and for the truth that it teaches us. We thank you, Lord God, that there is here solid foundations on which we might stand. We thank you for that, Lord God, because as the apostle reminds us here, we are in a world that is in opposition to God. We know about the wiles of the devil and the fiery darts of the wicked one. Lord, it is a dangerous place in which we are called to stand fast. And yet, Lord God, when you call us, you provide for us. And so we thank you, Lord God, for everything you've given, so that we would not lose heart, we would not grow weak, but we would keep our eyes on Jesus. We pray, Holy Father, that you would help us indeed to know your truth and to love your gospel and to wait for your salvation. In everything, Lord God, may we walk in your ways. May we live in righteousness and true holiness all our days. And we ask, Holy Father, that your name would be exalted. May our lives match our words, and may our words be faithful to your word. Help us, Holy Father, to walk worthy of our calling. And we pray that the unfruitful works of darkness would be exposed for what they are, and that many might be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this great eternal promise that you will gather together all things in Christ. And we thank you, Holy Father, that this plan cannot fail. You are indeed the God who works all things after the counsel of your own will. We pray, Holy Father, for encouragement and grace and strength in the midst of trial and affliction. There are those of our number who are indeed suffering greatly and need your presence, need your comfort, need to know that you are with them and will be with them to the end. We pray, Lord God, that we would rejoice even in tribulation, knowing that these things work patience and experience and hope, a hope that will never make ashamed. Please, Lord God, have mercy upon us. Give us strength and courage and boldness, that in everything your name would be exalted. Holy Father, we pray for the outreach of this church. We pray that going forward, you would give much direction and vision and encouragement and strength and energy, all the things that are needed that we might reach out in our community and that your name would be proclaimed to those who need to hear it. O Lord, our God, we pray that many might turn to Christ and be saved. May there be a powerful work of your Spirit in our midst, Lord, to revive your own people and to draw others in. Build your church, Lord, even as you have promised. And we would ask the same thing for our missionaries in the work that you've called them to do. Richly bless them, Lord, and build them up in their faith. And we pray that much good might come from their labors. So, Lord, our God, we ask that in everything your name would be exalted, that you would equip us for every good work, and that we would be zealous to do them so that your name would be exalted. Meet with us tonight, Lord God. Continue to feed us. We sense our need of you, and we thank you that you have promised never to leave us or forsake us. So, our Father, we pray that you would give us grace and strength and mercy and help in everything that we do and say. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. My family is going to join me, and we're going to sing for you again.
Let it be said of us that the Lord was our passion, that with gladness we bore every cross we were given, that we fought the good fight, that we finished the course, knowing within us the power of the risen Lord.
Let the cross be our glory, and the Lord be our song, by mercy made holy by the Spirit.
Thank you. A message for all of us. Turning, please, with me, turn with me, please, to 524, as we turn to a Fanny Crosby hymn here, and Fanny Crosby's music, that is her writings, was influenced much by Scripture, and I believe the Scripture here would be from, if I've written it right, Exodus 33, verse 22, which says, I will put you in a cleft in a rock and cover you with my hand. So we sing together, He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. Stand with me, please, 524.
Again, let's come before the Lord and pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet again, O God, we praise you that we are safe in him. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to understand what we have in him so that we might take up the battle that you've called us to take up and that we might do it in such a way that glorifies your name and makes Christ known. And we ask, Holy Father, that you would help us to learn to contend for the faith without being contentious. Help us, Lord God, to learn to stand firm without being arrogant. Help us, Holy Father, to know what it is to live in meekness and yet be bold. Please help us, Lord, that the very image of Christ would be formed in us, that we would be conformed to that image of your dear Son. Help us, Lord God, we pray, to grow in grace, and we ask, Lord God, that all of these things would magnify your name. We thank you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I noted this morning some of the challenges that come to the church, especially in what we're facing now, and how vital it is that Christ is all in all to us all. And that, of course, is what protects us from falling away and enables us to stand fast in the Lord. There was a day on the shores of the Aegean Sea near Ephesus that the Apostle Paul held an impromptu prayer service with the elders from Ephesus. It's clear from the letter how much this church meant to him, and as they gathered on the shores of the sea, he reminded them of the nature of his ministry, what God had called him to do, and then came a scene of tearful farewell. I can only imagine what was going through Paul's mind as he prepared to get back on the ship and continue his journey. But what he said was, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." No one in their right mind would think that any pastor would do more for them than God and the word of his grace. A pastor's departure does not mean the departure of the Lord, but what does it mean as we think about these texts? This text tonight in Ephesians chapter 6 that finishes off this letter focusing so much on the glory of Christ, I would like to suggest to you is an expansion on those very points. The resources we have so that we might be, as he puts it in this text, strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And again, having done all to stand. What is it about the Lord Jesus Christ, his purpose, and what he provides for us that enables this to happen? We've been looking at this letter of to the Ephesians for a little while, and we underline that verses 9 to 11 in chapter 1 form a kind of purpose statement or the basic theological truth that Paul is expanding, that all things would be gathered together in Christ. But of course, all things don't want Christ, and therefore a battle ensues. Of course, as the people of God, we end up in the middle of that battle. And as Paul reminds us, it's not just merely a human struggle. It is a battle against flesh and blood, or against the principalities and powers. It's a battle against the wiles of the devil and so on. And Paul understands that. I mean, again, he's writing from prison. Clearly, he understands that there are sufferings and challenges that come with living the Christian life in this world. He doesn't want the Ephesians to lose heart, to grow faint, as he says in chapter 3. He wants them to be able to hear about Paul's struggles and trials and still stand fast, still not be moved. What is it to which Paul points in order to encourage this? And of course, what he points to is the armor of God. This has been a great text in the history of the church. It just stands there wanting to be emphasized, doesn't it? On the shelves of many pastors, it was on my shelf, I have no idea where it is now, it's in a box somewhere, but there's a book about that thick by a Puritan named William Gurnall called The Christian's Complete Armor. And it's just an exposition of this passage, that thick. There's a lot to say about it, and it's something that we very much realize that we face. And so how does he frame this? Well, in verses 10 through 13, as he's introducing this, he uses phrases like wrestling against principalities and power, standing against the wiles of the devil, being able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. He's spelling it out pretty clearly, isn't it? Isn't he? That this is the evil day that we face. And it's the wiles of the devil. Wiles is a word like schemings, plottings, that kind of idea of the devil. There's a statement he makes in 2 Corinthians 2 that we are not ignorant of his devices. If we are not ignorant of our scriptures, that is, we are aware of what Satan is like and what he will do. I want to mention three things may be part of this evil day we face, and thinking about some of the wiles of the devil, some of the things that he might do, some of the reasons that he might do it. Three things particularly came to mind about this evil day as I was thinking about it. First of all, the whole problem of divisiveness. This was the situation back in Corinth. I quoted that text in 2 Corinthians 2, we're not ignorant of his devices. That's the context of that statement. It seems that there were some in Corinth who found it hard to forgive someone who had sinned. And so they wanted to take that hard line. They wanted to make sure that the person was shut out. Well, Paul certainly insists that there be godly repentance, but nonetheless, they were to forgive. They were to make sure that they did not create divisions. And I think I alluded to this morning as well. In 1 Corinthians, they're dividing along party lines. Some are of Apollos, some of Paul, some of Peter, the really spiritual ones of Christ. But they're all dividing up as if these are all competing camps in the Christian church. I can imagine sometimes that Paul would feel the frustration of a ranger fighting a forest fire. You're out there trying to do your best, and it's, you know, these things get out of hand really quickly, and in the course of your work, you come across some camper who's throwing a few more extra logs on his fire, and you try to impress upon them the seriousness of this situation. This is not a time to be starting brush fires. This is a time to join in extinguishing the fire. Paul writes these letters to the churches, and you can see how even though he's in one place, he keeps writing letters back to other places, trying to put these fires out, trying to get everything in shape again. The fact is, when he says we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, we recognize, and Paul recognizes, that he uses vulnerability. If we allow divisiveness to take a root, then Satan will use that and ultimately undermine the testimony of the church. It's against this, among many other things, that we must fight. And of course, the history of the church certainly bears this out. In Philippians, that we've discussed often, Paul has several examples of his call to the churches to be of one mind. This is always our focus, not just to be on track ourselves, but to come together and work together. We're stronger in our witness when we're together. we're much less easily scared, much less easily put off, and we can encourage each other in that task. And so divisiveness is one of the devices of Satan, one of the wiles of the devil. Another one is discouragement. There's this text in Hebrews chapter 3 where the writer says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Discouragement. It's a problem, isn't it? We can easily get worn down by the things that we face. So Christians are to be actively engaged in encouraging each other, being zealous to avoid discouragement. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 8, you may stand on your rights, but remember the impact on one for whom Christ died. If I can paraphrase slightly, Paul says it's better to eat Brussels sprouts 3 meals a day than to cause a tender young believer to stumble. And if Brussels sprouts are your favorite vegetable, you won't understand that illustration. Nonetheless, discouragement is a problem, and we need to watch for that. Another one, in probably one of the best-known statements about Satan's endeavors, we have those words of Peter: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." I labeled this dullness, not being vigilant, not being sober, being dulled by the things that that distract us, that addict us, that draw us away from Christ. Be aware of the danger: a prowling, roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, out for his supper. We need to make sure that we are aware of the wiles of the devil. 2 Timothy 2 talks about those who fail to acknowledge the truth, who have a penchant for foolish and unlearned questions. And Paul says that leads us right into the devil's trap. That's exactly what Satan wants us to do, to get caught up with all of these side things, foolish and unlearned questions that do nothing to advance the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul wants us to recognize that our enemies are not flesh and blood. It's not just the kinds of things that we can see. It's these deeper issues. The enemy is not government. It's not secularism in society. Those are symptoms. They're not the source. We need to get at the source of it all, which is the wiles of the devil, these principalities and powers who will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And so this whole section of the Christian's armor is in this context of the evil day that we face. It's in this light, then, that he talks about this armor, and we're still thinking about the identification of the armor. And what's really important here is to understand that it is the armor of God. He repeats that a couple of times, the whole armor of God. We've often pointed that out in that hymn that we sometimes sing that uses the phrase, the panoply of God. Well, that's what the phrase comes from, whole armor of God. That's the word panoply, pan meaning all and so on. And so we put on this armor, and as he calls it the armor of God, we can tell from some of the things that he enumerates that he has in mind this passage in Isaiah 59. You see, the challenge here is that Paul wants us to be realistic about the enemy that we're facing so that we can encourage one another in the Lord. But how is that an encouragement when Paul points out that the enemy we're facing is that great, that these are the wiles of the devil, principalities and powers, and yet this is designed to be an encouragement? The point that builds us up is that we see our need of great resources, and then in Christ, we see their provision. We see God giving us exactly what we need. Isaiah 59, the middle part of verse 15, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. His righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And he goes out, and he fights this battle, gains the victory. When the enemy comes in like a flood, in verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. A triumphant declaration of God coming to the rescue of his people. When we read a text like Ephesians 6, we can start to feel helpless and hopeless. We can start to think that this is too big for us, too much for us. We can't handle what it is that is in front of us. And so by alluding to this text in Isaiah 59, Paul is bringing us back to another day that looked hopeless. Now, I started this text in the middle of verse 15, but what are the first 14 and a half verses about in Isaiah 59? It talks about the fact that the Lord could still save, but their iniquities have separated between you and your God. What happens when human beings are separated from God? Well, the chapter goes on to explain it, and it isn't pretty. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue have muttered perverseness. No one calls for justice. No one pleads for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. It goes on to say that they hatch cockatrice's eggs. They weave spider's webs. And he goes on to say in verse 7, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths, and the way of peace they know not. I'm not sure if those words sound vaguely familiar to you, but Paul quotes them in Romans 3. When he's describing the horrible condition of the human race in verses 10 through 18. He strings together a few quotes, Psalm 14, a couple of other passages, and then from this text in Isaiah 59. It results in a horrible society, overwhelmed by sin, marked by lying, injustice. In his language, he describes it as a situation where we feel like poisonous snakes are slithering all around. And just at any moment, they're going to strike, and we're going to feel that bite against us, especially if we are unsuspecting. There's no righteousness. We grope around like we're in the blind. We're blind. And Paul looks at this text in Isaiah 59, and he says, you know what? That's a perfect description of the Roman Empire in which he lived. It's a perfect description of the evil and the wickedness that he sees around us. But it's in exactly that context where the armor of God is discussed. That's why it's so fitting in Ephesians. Yes, we know about the wiles of the devil. Yes, we know that he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But look at this. What did God do when it looked like the whole of his creation was going to sink under this mass of wickedness and evil? It looked like the evil day had won. It's pressing everything down. And he describes how everything suddenly changes halfway through verse 15 because God comes into the picture. In the descriptions before, God had been pushed out of the picture, but God can't be pushed out. He steps back in and he sees what's going on. We're separated from God because of our sin, but that doesn't account for the grace of God. And so he comes to restore. He comes to display his glory. He looks and he's amazed that there's no one who is able to help. This picture of helplessness. And so God goes to his armory and he opens it up and he straps on the breastplate and he gets the helmet on his head. It's like God rolls up his sleeves and he's going to step into the middle of the battle. And that armor of God, of course, can't fail. He steps into the battle and the enemy is crushed. He comes in and his covenant stands. He affirms it. He justifies sinners, as he goes on to say. The Redeemer comes to Zion, unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. This is my covenant. My spirit is upon you. My words I put in your mouth. They will not depart out of your mouth. They will not fail, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And the next line is, arise, shine, your light has come. God intervenes. The Apostle Paul is drawing on all of these pictures. And he's saying, well, we know about the wiles of the devil. We're not ignorant of his devices. But here comes the Lord. And when we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are facing the evil and the wickedness in this world, it's like God says, come over here, and opens wide the doors of his own armory, where his weapons are hanging, where his armor is. And he tells us, buckle that on. We know it works. God came forth with that armor. So put that on, and that will keep you in the evil day. Buckle up for battle with the very armor that comes from God himself. So the identification of the armor is God's own armor, the whole armor of God. In verses 14 through 17, then, the apostle begins to outline what this armor is all about. And so he talks about the installation of the armor, putting it on. And now we've come to stand in God's armory, and we're going to start putting it on. We're going to get the armor that we need in order to face this battle. In verse 14, he mentions two things, truth and righteousness. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. And so you're to be ready, right? You're familiar with that Bible imagery of girding your loins. You girded your loins to come out to church tonight. You get ready to go. And so the idea is that if your penchant is to wear long flowing robes, like many would do at the time, if you go running into battle and trip over your robe and go rolling in a heap, it's not a good defensive posture. And so what you would do is you would gird up the robes, you would tie them together so that they didn't impede your progress, so you could go. So it's this picture of being ready, being prepared to get out into the battle. And what you use to do that, what you use to get ready for the battle, to girt about your loins, is the truth. Now, of course, the word truth is such an important word in the Bible. But if you've been following along in our studies in Ephesians, it's a pretty big word in this letter, too. He's talked about the word of truth. He prayed for understanding back in chapter 1. He talks about how we are to be framed by truth that is spoken in love. In chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, he talks about the truth as it is in Jesus. This is what we buckle on. This is what prepares us for the battle. The truth as it is in Jesus, the gospel, in other words, that which we have learned, the fact that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will, the fact that no one can stop God, the fact that his grace is rich and overflowing and full of kindness towards us in Christ. The fact that even though we were dead in sins, we are made alive together with Christ. These are the truths that we buckle around us so that we're ready in that evil day. But as Paul talks about the truth in Ephesians, the theme of righteousness is never very far away. It's quite fitting that they occur back to back in that same verse. Because the truth that you were taught, again, going back to chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, the truth that you were taught is that you are made new in the image of God. And it's described as righteousness and true holiness. And so as the truth sinks into our hearts and minds, our lives are transformed into the righteousness of God. And the paragraph that follows that gives us the details of that headline, where he talks about putting away lying and generosity and encouragement and words that build up and kindness instead of malice and all of those things that fit together into Christian character. It's often said that we must walk the talk. We must know and show as we go. In other words, your life has to be consistent. We need to measure up. Speak the truth, but live it out too. And the way the truth is lived out is what the Bible calls righteousness. If we speak the truth while we live like the world, the message is so blunted that it does very little good. God, of course, will still often use his truth as he can do, but it's not the way that he intends. If we know that we have the truth and we're walking worthy of our calling, our lives become that living rebuke Paul talked about in chapter 5, this God who is able to raise the dead. It becomes a wake-up call to our world when the truth and the righteousness are buckled on. We are ready to go into battle. The fiery darts of the wicked one are somewhat quenched, of course, later by the shield of faith, but here by truth and the breastplate of righteousness. It won't penetrate us when truth and righteousness are in place. The third thing that he mentions is the gospel of peace. In verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation, again, probably including the idea of readiness, of having your feet properly shod. I don't know if sometimes when you're relaxing, you might undo your shoes, just to kind of give your feet a rest, but maybe you don't actually take them off because you've got to go somewhere later. And so you're kind of leaning back in your easy chair with your shoes just kind of sloppily attached. And then the phone rings. Not the phone you keep in the pocket, but the one on the wall. Anybody remember those? And so you kind of are woken up from your stupor, and you get up from your easy chair, but your shoes are only partially tied on, and you're tripping over them and that sort of thing. So the preparation of the gospel of peace means make sure you've tied your shoes. Make sure that they fit you well. And it's interesting that he talks about our feet in connection with the gospel of peace. Again, peace is a big word in Ephesians. Do you remember when we talked about that back in chapter 2, where he talked about Christ is our peace, making one new man out of two, Jew and Gentile, brought together in one body? He makes peace between people who believe in Jesus, but also between us and God. He reconciles both unto God in one body by the cross. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. We pointed out that that's an allusion to Isaiah again, Isaiah 57 in that case, this proclamation of peace. But for this text in the Christian's armor, the passage in Isaiah 52 verse 7, which Paul quotes in another place in Romans 10, is particularly apropos. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them, of him, that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace. That bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Beautiful feet that bring the gospel. How do we face that battle? How do we go into that battle? Well, we go in with our feet shod with the gospel of peace. That good news of Jesus Christ, of peace with God. The efforts of the devil are to divide, to separate, to create division, to create animosity, all of the struggles and the warfare. You know what human society is like. We're living in the middle of it. And here comes that message of peace, grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it prepares us to stand fast. We've got good footing, and therefore we are able to withstand in the evil days. Enemies of God engaged in battle are encouraged to repent because the Lord will readily make peace with those who come and ask for mercy. In spite of the raging animosity that keeps fueling the conflict, we have something worth saying about peace with God, about reconciliation, about this glorious gospel. Then verses 16 and the first part of verse 17 tie together faith and salvation. And again, big words, even in this letter, and of course throughout the whole of Scripture. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. This shield of faith that absorbs all of these fiery darts that are coming towards us. When the Bible uses the word faith, there are at least three different ways that it can be used and applied, and all three of them are found in this letter to the Ephesians. Back again in chapter 4, he talks about speaking the truth in love. Often, when the definite article the is connected with the word faith, it's underlining what it is that we believe, the content of our faith, that body of things most surely believed amongst us, that statement in Jude that we contend for the faith once delivered to the saints means that we protect the teaching of Jesus Christ. We make sure that it is kept accurate and faithful to Scripture in our proclamation. And so faith involves a specific truth, the truth as it is in Jesus. It involves knowing our Bibles. It means that we should know what we believe and why. This protects us in the battle. If we have a very fuzzy view of what Christianity is, that might work if our enemies are also fuzzy. But when our enemies become very real and very threatening, we need a better shield of faith than that. We need to know what we believe and why. So faith can refer to the content of what we believe, usually the faith in those settings. But of course, it obviously refers to the act of believing as well. And that's what you have in the great Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We are saved by grace through faith, by believing what we heard. Paul talks about how they believed in the first chapter of Ephesians as well. They trusted in Christ when they heard the word of truth. So you see, they're connected. You hear the truth about God. You hear this body of truth, this content of what we believe, and they actually believed it. They put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They relied on what he had done, the gospel of their salvation. It's an interesting text in chapter 1, verse 13, because it brings together the truth, the faith, the gospel, salvation, all of these words that are found in the Christian's armor. So the letter started there, and now the letter is ending there, reminding us of the importance of these elements. The third way that faith can be used is about our own faithfulness. Because we are followers of Jesus Christ, who is the truth, we become those who tell the truth. Paul mentions that again in chapter 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Chapter 4, verse 25, putting away lying, speak the truth, every man with his neighbor. We saw how that was a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 8. That's a characteristic of the people of God. And so we know the content of what we believe, we firmly believe it in practice, and we ourselves become believable as we live out that truth in our lives, as we ourselves become truth tellers, devoted to the truth. Faith ensures then that we're not going to be easily deceived. That's the point in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. We're not easily deceived because we know the truth. We're trusting Christ, so we're encouraged because we know he's able to keep us. And we are making it known. We are giving faithful witness. As these things are put into place, we're able to stand in the evil day. And then salvation. We already noted that it's linked to faith. Chapter 1, verse 13. Also chapter 2, verse 8 that I just quoted. You are saved by grace through faith. So saved by faith. It's tied together. And this is, of course, all grounded in the gospel of truth. When we talk about our salvation, In chapter 2, verse 8, you are saved. You have been saved in the past and now are in a state of being saved by God. It's interesting that over in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul gives kind of a brief version of the Christian's armor. And there's an interesting distinction in this particular case. Verse 8, he says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." We are saved, according to Ephesians 2, verse 8, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also a very real sense in which we're not in heaven yet. And so we are still looking forward to the fullness of that salvation, where when it's worked out in every part of its details. And so we're also anticipating that. We know that God has rescued us from the wrath to come. How does this help us in the battle? Doesn't it help you to fight all the more vigorously when you know you can't lose? When you know that the victory is assured in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so this armor of God, it's not just, you know, random things that occurred to Paul's mind. They're the key words of Ephesians. Things like truth and righteousness and peace and the gospel and faith and salvation. These are words that have been rolling over and over as you read through this letter. And so Paul is urging the believers to pay attention to what he wrote. Buckle it on. Tie it on tight so that you can withstand in the evil day. What are, finally, the implications of this armor? In the second part of verse 17, and into verse 18, we have two things mentioned that will be no surprise to anyone who's ever opened their Bible. What are the outworking of these things? Well, of course, the Word and prayer. These are to be constant companions. You know, when you're teaching a children's Sunday school class, the answer to every question is Jesus, right? And there's something of that with prayer and the Word as well. Whatever the issue is that's being discussed, where do we find our help? Well, prayer and the Word. That's always the answer. I mean, there may be other things alongside of it, but prayer and the Word are always essential. And in my headings that I've given you here, I've spoken of them as that which comes from the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And then it's praying always in the Spirit that we make our supplication and prayer. And so that's why they're significant. That's why we always mention them. It's the Spirit who gave the Word of God in the first place. Remember John's Gospel? The Spirit will bring back to their remembrance of things Jesus has taught them, so that we have accurate scriptures. The Spirit moved them along as they were writing it so that it would be indeed the Word of God. But that same Spirit who is responsible for the production of the Word of God is responsible for our understanding of it. By the help of the Spirit, the Word comes home to us. And so it's very much the Spirit's sword. At the very beginning tonight, of my message tonight, that is, I quoted Acts 20, verse 32, from Paul's talk with the Ephesian elders. Paul commended the Ephesians to God and the word of his grace. Commend you to God and his word. The gracious word of God. The word that is infused with grace. So that grace is oozing out of every verse that you read in the Bible. And that is our mighty sword. You know what is an odd thing for many of us, even as seasoned Christians? We look back on our own conversion when we came to know the Lord. And almost invariably, if we were telling how the Lord worked in our lives tonight, we would talk about the Bible. We would talk about maybe a message that we heard, or perhaps we picked up a Bible somewhere, it came across our path, and we started to read it. Somebody handed us the Gospel of John, or something like that. When we think about how the Lord worked in our lives, the Word of God was powerful. And yet, even though we know that, we often become rather hesitant to trust the Word when we're speaking to unbelievers. We lose confidence in preaching, for example. We lose confidence in sharing the Word of God and letting the Word of God do that work of grace in the hearts and minds of others. We need to trust the Word of God. Remember the statement in Hebrews 4? It's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword of the Word of God is able to cut us apart, dissect us to the very depths of our being. It comes to us with resurrection power. We need to learn to wield it well and wisely. And when Paul asks for prayer, these things are so intertwined, so I kind of put them together here. In verse 19, when Paul asks them to pray for him, do you notice what the prayer request is? That I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. When you pray for me, pray that I might be able to speak the gospel boldly. Paul trusted the Word of God, and he trusted prayer, the prayer of the believers, his own prayer, because he trusted God. He wants to be a faithful ambassador, even in bonds. Even while he's in prison, he wants to faithfully proclaim the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of the Lord stands forever. The Word of the Lord accomplishes that for which God sends it forth. It doesn't come back to him void or empty. And then this matter of prayer, the Spirit's help in prayer. As we stand up for Jesus, we put on this armor mixed with prayer, always looking to the Lord. Whether we're talking about the truth, we pray much that we would understand, righteousness, how we pray for the help of God that we would be more like Jesus. Pray that the gospel would run and have free course in this world. We pray that God's children would be conscious of what they believe and would be firm and steadfast in it. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed, but in the Word of the living God. We buckle on that helmet of salvation. We take that sword of the Spirit. We pray in the Spirit. A number of things that he mentions here. Four times the word all occurs in the verse. And the first one is that we are to pray always, at all times. The enemy never rests. We need to pray more before we speak so that we can do more good and less damage. We need to pray much that the Lord would be exalted. We need to pray, Paul says, with all prayer and supplication, all kinds of prayer. You've probably seen that. I have no idea where it came from, who first figured this out. But have you ever seen that little acrostic, acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication? All kinds of prayer. Prayer involves all sorts of things because it's this relationship with God. Sometimes it's overflowing with praise to God as we worship him through our praying. Sometimes it's confessing our own sins. Perhaps God has been good to us in some way and we pour out thanksgiving. Or we are burdened with burdens. We know we have challenges or other people do. And so we become priests in God's kingdom. Praying for others, praying with supplication. Supplication is those deep and urgent requests that we make. At all times, praying always with all prayer and supplication. It's a rich and full relationship that is expressed through prayer. Of course, Paul hasn't forgotten that we're in the context of the enemy being at work. And so he says, you're going to have to pray with all perseverance and supplication. I'm not much for the study of war. I'm not a war historian or anything like that. But I do know that one thing that the enemy tries to do is to disrupt your supply chains, disrupt the communication channels. If you can, you know, jam the signals from the head office, whatever you call that, headquarters, to the people fighting on the front lines, you gain a great advantage. The enemy tries to do that too. These are part of the wiles of the devil. To break the supply chains, to cut off the channels of communication. And so we get up a little bit too late for our regular time of prayer, and it never quite gets rescheduled into our day. We get discouraged in our praying, because I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and nothing seems to have changed. We forget that God works on God's timetable. When it is right, then he will act, and he will do what is right. He doesn't just jump to our bidding as if we're rubbing Aladdin's lamp. He's the holy God, the supreme one, the all-wise one. We need to trust him. There are all kinds of ways that the enemy will try to undermine your life of prayer. And so Paul says, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. Stick with it. Keep praying. Be a praying people, calling upon the Lord. And the last all is, do all of this for all of his saints. Now, I suspect that we don't know every saint in the world, but we do know a goodly number of them, and we need to pray for them. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for the needs that we know that God's people have in the world. We need to pay attention on those occasions when missions news comes across our desk. We need to think about that. And we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in the places that we know best. Of course, we need to pray most, but not confined to that. We're concerned about the Word of God running and having free course in all the world. And so this comprehensive picture of calling upon the Lord. By underlining the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and this role of prayer, the Apostle Paul is making it clear to us, from the beginning to the end of this paragraph, that our hope is in the Lord. You see, in chapter 3, verse 13, he's concerned because he knows that the Ephesians know that he's in jail for the preaching of the gospel. And he knows the kind of impact that that'll have on them. They don't have Paul popping in and out of Ephesus at the present time. He was pretty sure he would never be back, in fact. And so that concerns them, and they're discouraged because of that. And so Paul is saying, no, that's foolish. That's silly. Our help is in the Lord. Put on the armor of God, and you can withstand the wiles of the devil. Same as Peter, right? The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, and we expect the next line to be, get under your bed and hide and don't come out. But it's not the next line. The next line is, resist him steadfast in the faith. Stand fast, stand firm in the Lord, in the power of his might. Our hope is in the Lord who gave himself for us. That's our focus. The Word of God and prayer keeps that focus. The armor of God reminds us that the whole armor is at our disposal. Whatever the moment calls for. In some circumstances, perhaps faith is front and center. In other circumstances, it's the truth that needs to be declared. In other places, it's our righteousness that particularly comes into play. But whatever, the whole armor of God is at our disposal. Everything that we need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul could speak as he did back in Acts chapter 20. And that needs to be our concluding note. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, knowing that you lack nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have what we need in him, and he sustains us to the end. It is God who is our salvation, and it is God who is faithful and will not let us go. Stand fast in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Having done all, stand. May the Lord help us trust God and the word of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for everything that you've given to us. We thank you for your power and grace and strength. How we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to work these things out in practice and not to be afraid. Help us to stand our ground in a way that glorifies you. May it not be belligerence. May it be with grace and kindness. May it be because of our love for those who know you not. But, O Lord, our God, we pray that we would nonetheless stand. We would not be moved from the hope of the gospel. But this helmet of salvation would protect us from everything that comes against us. Help us, Lord, to bring glory to your name, we ask, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Father, we are so grateful that whatever we face, whatever comes along the path, your armor is sufficient for every need. You are able to keep us from falling, to present us faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. It is to you alone, O God, that belongs all glory and power, dominion and majesty, now and forever. May it be so, Lord God. May you richly bless this church in every aspect of its life. And Father, I pray that its message, its testimony, would not be silenced, but go forth with power, the very sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and may it go forth with prayer. Help, Lord, and keep your people for your name's sake and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.